Today, we are going to jump back into our study of Exodus. And if anyone's been paying careful attention, we kind of slipped by Exodus 27, but we're actually going to pick up the end of Exodus 27 and go into the beginning of Exodus chapter 28 today. My sermon is entitled Yahweh's Dress Code for His Priests, Part 1. And you'll see why it's Part 1 as we go. And I know there's some handouts going around. So many schools and restaurants and workplaces have dress codes that must be met in order to be allowed in. For example, Fort Worth ISD does not allow students to wear pajamas to school. They do not allow for sagging pants. They do not allow for clothing that is too revealing. If students are in violation, they can be sent home. Likewise, many restaurants have dress codes that must be met or entry will be refused. In one recent example, a woman was asked to leave a steakhouse in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, for wearing something that management deemed inappropriate and in conflict with their published dress code. Now, just as workplaces and restaurants have dress codes to enter, Yahweh also had a dress code for the high priest and his sons when they were entering the tabernacle. So here's my nice little toy. This here in the upper right is actually the entire courtyard of the tabernacle, and this is the tabernacle building, or we'll see today, it's called the Tent of Meeting, and the Tent of Meeting here is blown up. So we have the holy place here, and this is the Holy of Holies over here. Remember, you go in from the east. But as we will see this week and next, Yahweh's dress code for his priests to enter into that tabernacle is very detailed. It's very beautiful, but it's also very serious. In fact, if the priests fail to dress exactly how Yahweh ordained and they come into his presence improperly dressed, it is a sin that is punishable by death, per Exodus 28:43. However, today as we resume our study of Exodus, we're going to be transitioning from Yahweh's instructions about building all of these things, the tabernacle, to more of his instructions for meeting with him. Meeting with him. And the instructions to build and the transition to meeting with him through a specific family, through priests in a specific family. And he will include a dress code for those priests as we work through Exodus 28. And to do so, we're going to see this morning four foundational elements to establish Israel's mediated worship of Yahweh. And our sermon theme this morning, in Exodus 27:20 to 28:14, Yahweh establishes a priesthood of specific lineage that will represent the sons of Israel before him, and he, Yahweh, provides detailed instructions for the attire the priests must wear to properly come before him. Now, just to get us back up to speed a little bit, Pastor Tom did us a solid and hit Exodus 24 this morning, and later on in Exodus 24, Moses goes back up Mount Sinai after he had that meal that Pastor Tom talked about. The gang came back down and Moses went back up the mountain in Exodus 24 verses 15 to 18 and he stayed there 40 days and 40 nights. And that's the section of Exodus we are in right now. Exodus 25 to 31, Moses is up on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And he is recording for us in Exodus the direct instructions he is receiving from Yahweh uninterrupted through this entire section. And it's details for those blueprints for the tabernacle and ultimately these related matters for worship that we are going to start talking about today. Now, if you recall, a couple months ago, our brother Lance taught us that the tabernacle is a place where God will dwell among his people during their wilderness wanderings and even beyond a little bit before they built the temple. God's holiness will be on display in the tabernacle, and in the tabernacle, forgiveness of sins through sacrifices will be available. Now, in this section of Exodus, Exodus 25 and 26 cover those details and specifications for the construction of the tabernacle, the curtains, the walls, the boards, that veil of separation between the holy, let me go back to this, this veil of separation here between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, the furnishings, the Ark of the Covenant, and so forth. And in Exodus 27, actually, which we've kind of skipped a little bit, moves outside of this building and goes into the courtyard where it talks about the bronze altar here where sacrifices are made in the general courtyard outside of the tent. Now, in the end, at the end of Exodus 27, oh, I had a larger picture, great. At the end of Exodus 27, there's a transition. And Yahweh, as recorded by Moses, transitions away from the building of the tabernacle and transitions to the men who will mediate worship of Yahweh in that tabernacle, again, including how they are to dress. So with that windup, let's jump in Exodus chapter 27, verse 20, to Exodus chapter 28, verse 14. We're going to look at four foundational elements to establish Israel's mediated worship of Yahweh. Now, foundational element number one, if you're following along in your handout, is Yahweh's sudden introduction of the priesthood. Yahweh's sudden introduction of the priesthood. Let's read Exodus 27, 20. "You shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light, to make a lamp burn continually. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before Yahweh. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel." So we look at this and we say, this is Yahweh again giving instructions to Moses. He says, "You, Moses, shall charge the sons of Israel, all of them, to bring what? To bring clear oil of beaten olives for the light." Now, clear oil for beaten olives for the light is, that is, the beaten olives is different than olive oil was normally made. Olive oil was normally made with a press where you would put extremely heavy weight on the olives, crush them, the skin, the pulp, the oil, everything would come out, and it was not as pure. They are looking here, this command is for clear oil, and it was to be done by beating the olives. So it wasn't a crushing, but more of a beating or a pressing to not get all the skin and the pulp in there, just to have the oil come out. That oil could then be filtered, and it gave a cleaner burn, a longer burn, and a burn that smoked less to keep that lamp that is referenced here burning. It says, make a lamp burn continually at the end of verse 20. And then in verse 21, it says, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. So that lamp was to be kept burning with that clean olive oil, or clear olive oil, from evening to morning, and Aaron and his sons were the ones who were to oversee that and make sure it was actually happening. Now, look at the beginning of verse 21. It says, in the tent of meeting. That is the first time tent of meeting is used in the Old Testament, and it further sort of enhances this transition, if you will, from the building and blueprints for the tabernacle to more of the worship. So in Exodus 25:8, it says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among the people." The sanctuary was God's dwelling place among the people as it was being built, and it still is, but the transition here is to make it more of a meeting place with God, the tent of meeting. And Aaron and his sons were the ones who sort of minister in that tent of meeting. Here, the role is to keep that lamp inside burning during the night. But this is a huge moment in the history of Israel. This is Yahweh setting apart a line of men to serve in the tabernacle, Aaron and his sons. So this sudden transition takes the mind of the reader from those instructions and blueprints for building the tabernacle, even kneading the oil, to this to those who would do it, Aaron and his sons. So the text really is shifting from building the tabernacle to what is going to be done in the tabernacle and the role of Aaron and his sons in Israel's worship. So that is foundational element number one, Yahweh's sudden introduction of the priesthood. Foundational element number two for establishing Israel's mediated worship of Yahweh is Yahweh's sanctifying appointment of the priesthood. Chapter 28, verse 1. Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother. This is Yahweh telling Moses, bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priest to me. Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. So then, after this sudden transition from the tabernacle to the introduction of the priesthood, Moses is commanded to bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him. Remember, these are instructions. This section of Exodus we're in are just the instructions to build, the instructions for the tabernacle. It's not actually being built yet. We'll get to that later in Exodus. But Yahweh essentially tells Moses, look, when that tabernacle and the tent of meeting is all built, at that time, set apart Aaron and his sons by bringing them near to yourself to install them as priests. Remember, Moses was, in the eyes of the sons of Israel, he was God's spokesman. He had the credibility. The people trusted him. He was God's spokesman. So when he installs Aaron and his sons as priests, they're going to believe that. And note in 28 verse 1, only Aaron and his sons are chosen from among the sons of Israel. This clearly establishes that Aaron and his sons are being specially selected, specially set apart, look at the text, to minister as priest to me. That word in Hebrew is really a verb form of the word for priest. So it's like to minister as priest is a good translation. Or you could say something like to do priestly acts or priestly activities. So Aaron and his sons are being set apart to serve as priests to Yahweh, to me. And this word to minister as priest to me is repeated in verse 3, it's repeated in verse 4, and it's repeated in a plural form in verse 41. So it really is setting a theme here for Exodus 28, which is the setting apart of, the sanctifying appointment of Aaron and his male offspring to be priests before or on behalf of the sons of Israel. Again, this is a monumental moment in the history of Israel. Yahweh is instructing Moses to ordain a familial line of men for priestly service to Yahweh in the tent of meeting. Daniel Block, in his book For the Glory of God, says, quote, at Sinai, Yahweh prescribed a system of priestly orders that governed Israel's worship for more than a millennium, end quote. We're here in 1445 BC. The priestly line is being established. That priestly line, Aaron and his sons, was maintained throughout the Old Testament era. And in fact, if you read Luke 1, that in 5 or 6 BC, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, what was he doing when he was in the temple? He was doing his assigned priestly duty in the temple when the angel Gabriel appeared to him. That's over 1,400 years of priestly order and service, and it's starting right here in Exodus 27:20 to 28, verse 1. And if you think about it, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. That priestly service went on for over 1,500 years, and it's starting right here, right now. If you want more details about that, take a look at 1 Chronicles 24. You can look at Malachi for sort of the state of the priesthood at the end of the Old Testament era, and look at Luke 1 right at the beginning with Zacharias. It sort of paints the picture of this priesthood that starts where we are here in Exodus and goes all the way through the beginning of the New Testament era when Jesus was born. Verse 1 ends by identifying the individuals, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. So Yahweh is instructing Moses to set apart Aaron and his sons as the priestly lineage for Israel, for their worship. Now, we do not have time to do this, but I haven't left you without information. Part of your handout, if you want to know some of the roles and duties that the priests and the high priest performed, it's in there in the handout. It's a long list. The simple answer is, what is a priest? What do they do? It's a mediator between God and man. It's someone who intercedes before the Lord on behalf of men. So I encourage you to look at that handout later and even note in some instances where you would read the duties of the priests in the Old Testament and how it's a picture or a foreshadowing of some of the things that Jesus accomplished as our great high priest. So that's foundational element number two, Yahweh's sanctifying appointment or setting apart of the priesthood. Let's look at foundational element number three, Yahweh's survey of the dress code for the high priest. And this will take us through verses 2-5, Yahweh's survey of the dress code for the high priest. I say survey because at first we're just going to get a high-level look at some of the clothing, and then the rest of the chapter gives more details, as you will see. So Yahweh's survey of the dress code for the high priest. First element, holy garments for the high priest. Let's look at verse 2. Again, Yahweh speaking to Moses, Moses recording it for us. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. Now, ultimately, Moses is not going to be the one who makes the garments. He will oversee the process, but as we will see going forward, verse 3 references skillful persons. Verse 6 references skillful workmen. There are others who will be deployed to actually make these garments. But the command is, you shall make or have made holy garments for Aaron. And the garments for Aaron, the high priest, will be holy. Why? Well, they're being made according to God's instructions. They're being made according to the materials God said to make them from. The garments are designed to set Aaron apart from the lay people, not in a prideful, boastful way to say, this is God's man here who's going to go into the tabernacle and intercede for you, sacrifice for you. Again, Moses is the one who had the people's trust, and when Moses ordains them, the people will understand that, and the garments are just part of that setting apart aspect to show that Aaron is the high priest. And those garments are holy also because when Aaron comes into Yahweh's presence, he needs to be holy, and that is part of his sort of presentation, if you will, to Yahweh. Exodus 28:43 again, if he's not dressed right, you know, curtains. Literally. That's what it says. I can read it for you real quick. Talking about the garments, they shall be on Aaron and his sons when they enter the tent of meeting or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place so that they do not incur guilt and die. So I'm not making that up. And there's this curious phrase at the end of verse 2, for glory and for beauty. For glory, it's honor. There's a weightiness to it, a dignity. It's a term that's often used to refer to the glory of God. And the holy garments are to convey the honor and glory of Yahweh sort of outwardly to the people and also the weightiness and seriousness to Aaron of him coming in to the presence of God. And for beauty, beauty is a perfectly fine translation there. Walter Kaiser in his commentary on Exodus says, the garments of the high priest were to give him dignity and honor. That is, they were to exalt the office and function of the high priest as well as beautify the worship of God. And this was done, at least in part, through these holy garments. These holy garments could not be made by just anybody. Rather, second point in our outline here under foundational element number three, they would be made by specially empowered, skilled artisans to make the holy garments. Specially empowered, skilled artisans to make the holy garments. This is verse 3. You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him. And here's that phrase again, that he may minister to, as priest to me. So Moses is instructed to speak to all these skillful persons about making the garments for Aaron. And not only will these skillful persons be called upon to make the garments, but as it says, Yahweh will further endow, whom I have endowed or filled with the spirit of wisdom. Interestingly, the Hebrew word for wisdom is related to the Hebrew word for skillful. So it's almost like these people are going to be doubly skillful, extra skillful. You know, and interestingly, the skillful persons probably learned their trade of working with fabrics and working with garments and whatnot in Egypt while the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. Think about it. We're at most a year out maybe from the Exodus, maybe less than that. And it's not like the sons of Israel were sitting around learning crafts at that time. They're on the run from Pharaoh when they cross the Red Sea. They're wandering around in the wilderness. They're in awe when they see what's going on Mount Sinai. They get the Ten Commandments. They're not learning crafts. So in all likelihood, these skillful persons learned their crafts while they were enslaved in Israel. And in fact, historical evidence indicates that working with fabrics, weaving, and even gold threads, which are some of the materials we're going to be dealing with, those things were known in ancient Egypt. So while Yahweh certainly could have just enabled or empowered certain people to be skilled, it appears that some people already had at least some measure of skill at this point. And Yahweh tells Moses, go to those people. But because of the significance of the task at hand, we're talking about making holy garments for a high priest to come before a holy God. Yahweh further gifted these skillful persons, or further endowed them with the spirit of wisdom. In Hebrew, that's translated, or the words are ruach hachma, spirit, ruach hachma, wisdom. Ruach is often used to refer to the spirit of God, to sort of God moving in people, the breath, the wind, the spirit. So ruach hachma, the spirit of wisdom. Genesis 1:2, the spirit, ruach, of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Deuteronomy 34:9, referring to Joshua, he had the ruach hachma, the spirit of wisdom. And whoever's teaching on Exodus 31 in the coming weeks, I apologize, but turn in your Bibles to Exodus 31 and we'll pick it up at the beginning of the chapter. Exodus 31:1, it'll pull this all together. Why this spirit of wisdom coming from God is so important. Exodus 31:1, let me read. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the spirit of God, Ruach Elohim, in wisdom, that same word, Chokmah, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. I mean, this guy was the ultimate handyman, right? And behold, I myself have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of testimony and the mercy seat upon it and all the furniture of the tent, the table also and its utensils, and the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering also with all its utensils, and the laver and its stand. Verse 10, listen, the woven garments as well, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons, with which they will carry on their priesthood. I mean, this is very special here. The Spirit came upon these skillful people, not only in wisdom and understanding, but in all kinds of craftsmanship so that they could accomplish exactly what God wanted them to accomplish in this particular situation. This does not mean that these people were saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as we would see in the New Testament. I mean, it's possible these people were saved. But generally in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon various individuals to enable and empower them to do certain divinely ordained tasks, which is what is going on here. There is sort of divine enablement of these skillful persons to do this very important work of making the holy garments for the high priest. So Yahweh specially gifted them, end of verse 3, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, to set him apart, that he may minister as priest to me. And then the question is, what exactly are they going to make? What materials are they going to use? And so subpoint number 3 under foundational element number 3, an inventory of the holy garments and materials to make them. Verses 4 and 5, an inventory of the holy garments and materials to make them. These are the garments which they, the skillful persons, shall make: a breastpiece and an ephod, and a robe and a tunic of checkered work, a turban and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister as priest to me. There's that phrase again. So it's really, in a lot of ways, just a list of garments that will be made here. And I have a nice little picture of a high priest here. And the garments, if we go through it, the breastpiece is this square deal with 12 stones on it. The ephod is kind of this long vest. Then you have the robe and the tunic underneath it. And you have the turban. And the sash here is this belt. So just an inventory, if you will, of what the skilled artisans are going to make in terms of the holy garments for Aaron, that he may minister as priest to me, that he may perform his official priestly duties before Yahweh. He needs to wear that. Verse 5 then inventories the materials used to make these priestly garments. It says, they, the skillful persons, shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen. Notably, these were the materials that were taken up in that collection by Moses in Exodus 25 that Eric taught about a couple months ago. So the people contribute all these materials, and part of them were going to be used to make the garments for the high priest. Another interesting fact here: these materials, the blue, the purple, and scarlet material, and the fine linen, are the same materials used to make the curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies in the tent of meeting. Exodus 26:31, if you want to turn back there, said, talking about the veil, you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. What's the significance of that fact? Why is the veil separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place made of the same materials as the high priest's clothing, or vice versa? Why is the high priest's clothing made of the same materials as the veil? T. Desmond Alexander, in his commentary on Exodus, says, quote, Aaron, in particular, is depicted as an intermediary between Yahweh and the Israelites. As the one who will approach Yahweh on behalf of the people, Aaron needs to be holy. To symbolize his holy status, the clothing of the high priest is deliberately fashioned to underscore the close connection between the office of the high priest and the sacred location in which he serves, in that holy place. So the materials for the holy garments are the same materials used as the veil for the curtain of the tabernacle, to show that connection between the priest and the tent of meeting where he is going to be serving. So that is an inventory, if you will, of the articles of the holy garments for the high priest and the materials used to make them. Now let's go to foundational element number 4 and look at the first specific garment piece discussed in the text, which is holy garment number 1, the ephod. the ephod. And this will take up the rest of our time, although this dress code goes all the way through pretty much the rest of the chapter in Exodus, which I believe our brother Lance is going to cover next week. So more, stay tuned on that for more of the fashion, the Giorgio Armani of the Old Testament here. So holy garment number one, the ephod. And we will start with the materials. Again, verse 6, they, the skillful persons, shall make the ephod of, guess what? Gold, blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of the skillful workmen. It's pretty clear. These spirit-enabled, spirit-empowered, skillful artisans will make the ephod. Now, the ephod, as I said, is this long vest-like article here. It's the outermost garment other than the breastpiece. It goes over the robe, it goes over the undergarments, and it's going to be made of those same materials, the gold, the blue, the purple, the scarlet material, and the fine woven linen. That keeps, that the materials are continually repeated to emphasize their beauty, to emphasize the elaborate design, to emphasize the great skill that is going into this. It is really ultimately because what does Yahweh deserve? He deserves beyond our best. He deserves the best. He deserves beautiful. He deserves great skill. And the high priest is going to embody that in what he wears. So those are the materials of the ephod. What about the construction of the ephod? Let's go through some of the parts of the ephod, if you will. First of all, there's reference to the shoulder pieces. Verse 7, the shoulder pieces. It shall have two shoulder pieces joined to its two ends that it may be joined. So the shoulder pieces don't really show up very well, but think of them almost like straps on a dress or the shoulder part of a vest. And those two shoulder pieces, it says they're joined to its two ends that it may be joined. Commentators honestly fumble with that phrase quite a bit. Some claim they know the orientation of how the shoulder straps are connected to the ephod. Others say it's not entirely laid out exactly how it's constructed. But at any rate, the ephod is like a long vest with these shoulder straps or shoulder pieces, if you will. And in addition to the shoulder straps, next sort of part of the ephod, we'll call it the woven band. The woven band, this is verse 8 of Exodus 28. The skillfully woven band which is on it shall be like its workmanship, of the same material, of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. Now, this refers to a woven band that is really integrally formed with the ephod. This is not the woven band. This is not the woven band right here. That's the sash. That's described later in the chapter. The woven band, in all likelihood, is integrally formed with the ephod to keep this lower area. It's not supposed to be like a loose dress flapping around all over the place. Think about it almost like a waistband on like sweatpants. It's something that keeps the sweatpants kind of on and relatively snug. So it's meant to keep the ephod relatively snug. Again, we have emphasis in verse 8, the skillfully woven band. Skillful, thoughtful, high-quality craftsmanship. And it says, the skillfully woven band which is on it shall be like its workmanship. So as the skill used to build or make the rest of the ephod, this skillfully woven band gets the same high-quality workmanship as when it is made. We have the same materials as noted. So from verses 6 to 8 of Exodus 28, we have kind of the basic construction of the ephod. We have the materials. It's a vest-like article, the shoulder straps, and this woven band to keep it relatively snug around the high priest's kind of trunk and upper leg area. That's the basic form of the ephod. Now as we come to verses 9 through 12, this is going to describe some of the ornamentation we find on the ephod, but it is not just ornamentation for ornamentation's sake. There is a spiritual significance to this ornamentation, as we will see. So next subpoint under holy garment number one, the ephod, is the engraved onyx stones, the engraved onyx stones. Let's pick it up in verse 9. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, according to their birth. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in filigree settings of gold. You shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod. So again, these are directions from Yahweh to Moses. He says, you shall take two onyx stones. So really, Moses is going to tell the skillful persons, you're going to take two onyx stones. Now, onyx, it may not be what we think of as onyx in our day and age. We don't know, relative to our modern classifications, what exactly these stones were, but they were consistent with the rest of the materials and the build of the ephod. They were meant to be beautiful and high quality for glory and for beauty. And Moses adds that these two onyx stones, the instruction is engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. So the skilled artisan who's enabled and empowered by the Spirit of God will do this engraving, six names on the one stone and six names of the sons of Israel on the other stone. Think Genesis 49, Jacob's 12 sons around his deathbed. Those 12 sons, those are going to be the names. And the ordering of the names on those stones is to be according to their birth, according to their birth, their toledot, their descent, their history, in order of their birth. And if you work through the text of Genesis, this is assuming it is in order of birth, you would get on onyx stone number one, you'd get these six sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, and Naphtali. And on the other onyx stone, you'd get Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. And I've cited the scriptures there as I was studying this, so I just put it up so everyone could see. But those would be the names on the two onyx stones, according to their birth. Verse 11, as a jeweler engraves a signet, you, or the skilled artisan, shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. So Moses is told the engraving must be of the highest quality. As a jeweler engraves a signet or a seal, this is sort of that ring or that stamp that was very ornate, that functioned as an ancient signature, if you will. And they were very ornate, they were very high quality, they were unique. And so those two onyx stones had to be engraved with that level of quality. Again, according to the names of the sons of Israel. End of verse 11, Yahweh tells Moses, you shall set them, the onyx stones, in filigree settings of gold. We're going to come back to the filigree settings of gold in just a minute, but those two stones are to be set in filigree settings of gold. And Moses, at the beginning of verse 12, is given further instructions about where those stones are supposed to go. You shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod. So I circled it there, but the onyx stones are going to be on these shoulder pieces up here. Can't really see that one too well, but they'll be on the shoulder straps of the ephod. Now, we're going to come back also to the engraved onyx stones in a moment to consider more of their spiritual significance. But for now, what we have is an ephod made of the same materials as the veil and the curtains in the tabernacle. We have this vest-like article. The shoulder pieces are joined to the ephod, the woven band, and the engraved onyx stones on the shoulder straps. What I want to do, though, is go back and look at the filigree settings of gold. I mean, do you guys see that this is all about, like, superior quality, superior beauty here? The filigree settings of gold, we'll pick this up at the end of verse 11. This is subpoint number 5 under holy garment number 1, the filigree settings of gold. So end of verse 11, you shall set them in filigree settings of gold. Moses, again, is told, set the onyx stones in these filigree settings of gold. And the question is, what is a filigree setting of gold. Well, a setting is understandable. It's like a little receptacle or cavity to hold a stone. Engagement rings have settings. Cameos, brooches have settings. A filigree setting is a type of a setting, and it is highly reticulated. It's highly interlaced, interwoven, almost like a net in the way it looks. It's very ornate. It's very intricate. It is a seriously high level of craftsmanship to make these. There's great beauty. There's great attention to detail, which again, that's precisely what Yahweh deserves in terms of worship and the protocols for coming before him. So you want to see what a filigree setting looks like? There you go. I don't know if this is onyx. It's just a stone, but see how this is all almost like interwoven, interlaced like a net almost. Very detailed, very ornate. So that would be some similarity to the type of setting that the onyx stones would be in, and those would be put on the shoulder straps of the ephod or the shoulder pieces of the ephod. And verse 13 says, you shall make filigree settings of gold. This is not repetition. In verse 11, the instruction was that the stones were to be set in filigree settings of gold. In verse 13, this is the command to actually make them or have the skilled artisans, not Moses, make them. I don't know how Moses' craftsmanship was. I know if you had me try to do any of this kind of stuff, it'd be a disaster. But the point being is you shall make filigree settings of gold. And this is part of the high priest's garments, holy garments, to come in before Yahweh in the tent of meeting. Now, for the last part of the ephod, at least the last part that's been revealed to us, we have six, the gold chains. The gold chains, Exodus 28:14. And two chains of pure gold, you shall make them of twisted cordage work, and you shall put the corded chains on the filigree settings. So the artisans were not only to make those filigree settings, but they're also to make two chains of pure gold, and these chains are to be twisted cordage work, not links, but more interwoven or interlaced or intertwined like a rope. Again, picture's worth 1,000 words. Probably looks something like that. See, these aren't links. They're two interwoven threads of gold. And these gold chains were to be placed on or fastened to the filigree settings that would be on the high priest's shoulders. And I presume my brother Lance might talk about those a little bit next week as it comes up again as Exodus 28 goes on. So that is the first part of Yahweh's specific dress code for the high priest. We've seen these four foundational elements of Israel's mediated worship, including this the appointment of a priesthood, the sanctifying appointment of a priesthood, and the beginning of the descriptions of the standards for the attire that these priests would need to wear simply to come into Yahweh's presence. Before we finish up, though, I want to go back and talk about the set point number 7, the significance of the engraved onyx stones. The significance of the engraved onyx stones. This is verse 12. You shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before Yahweh on his two shoulders for a memorial. We ask, what is the significance of these two onyx stones with the names of the sons of Israel engraved on them and Aaron bearing their names before Yahweh on his shoulders for a memorial? The two stones are stones of memorial, stones of remembrance. We see similar language in Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4, verse 7 mentions memorial stones or stones of memorial. In Joshua 3, the Israelites cross the Jordan River on dry land. They go from the east side of the Jordan to the west side into the promised land, and they cross on dry land. Yahweh caused the water flowing down from the north in the Jordan River to pile up like he did with the Red Sea and allow the entire nation, all those people with all that stuff, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, to cross on dry land. And in Joshua chapter 4, after the nation crosses, but before the water started flowing, as a memorial to that miraculous event, Yahweh commanded Joshua to have 12 men, one from each tribe, go out into the middle of the dry Jordan and grab a stone. And these stones were hefty because it says they carried them on their shoulders. And then at the place where the Israelites camped in the promised land on the west side of the Jordan, they arranged those stones as a memorial to God's faithfulness to give Israel the promised land and as a memorial to the miracle that allowed them to cross the Jordan on dry land. Memorial stones. And in Exodus 28, what is to be remembered as signified by these stones and remembered by who? Well, think about Aaron first. He is to remember that he's not only approaching Yahweh on his own behalf, but on behalf of the whole nation. He's got those 12 names on his shoulders. And he is bearing, he's carrying, he's lifting up their names, as it says in verse 12, before Yahweh. Their names, all that they are, their sinfulness, their depravity, but also the fact that they are God's chosen people. He is lifting them up before God. And that word for bear is a pretty common word in the Old Testament, but it is notably used three times of the Messiah's atoning sacrifice for sins in Isaiah 53. The use of that word highlights at least some of the role of the high priest to offer sacrifices on behalf of the sons of Israel for their sins and their transgressions as he comes before the Lord, the people he represents. So the stones of memorial are a reminder to Aaron that he is representing the whole nation before Yahweh and seeking forgiveness for them from the Lord. Now, remembered by whom? What about the sons of Israel? You know, they are to remember that the high priest, Aaron here, is their representative. They're to remember that they're supposed to be a holy, obedient nation. They ratified that in Exodus 24 at Mount Sinai twice. But they also have to realize that their sin is so serious that they cannot approach God themselves. They need a designated mediator through whom to approach God. So they should remember their own sinfulness, God's holiness, and their need to continually repent of their sins and walk in obedience to the Lord. When we think about remembered by who, what is this, these stones of memorial? What about Yahweh himself? I mean, Yahweh's omniscient, right? He knows. He doesn't need to remember anything. I mean, he created this entire sort of protocol for coming into his presence, but not so fast. Kyle and Dalich, in their commentary on the Pentateuch, referring to the stones on the shoulders of the high priest, says, they're there that Jehovah might remember the sons of Israel when Aaron appeared before him clothed with the ephod. Well, remember, it's not like Yahweh forgets. It's more like remembering, bringing it into mind at the moment, at the appropriate moment. Back in Exodus chapter 2, Moses is out in Midian. He's getting ready to head back to Egypt to be the deliverer. And there's a little vignette at the end of Exodus 2 where it says, so God heard their groaning, the Israelites groaning because of their bondage, because of their slavery. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God does remember. When Aaron comes in to that holy place, having already made sacrifices for himself and for the people, God remembers and wipes their slate clean, at least temporarily. So their memorial stones are really for Aaron, the Israelites, and Yahweh to serve as a reminder that sinners need a mediator between them and a holy God to secure forgiveness of their sins. A mediator to secure forgiveness of sins. If there's anyone with us today that does not have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus, please understand you cannot come before a holy, righteous God based on your own merit or lack thereof. You need a mediator. Jesus Christ is the perfect mediator. He died on the cross and paid the debt for the sins of all time for anyone who will come to believe in him. And repeatedly in the New Testament, sinners are implored, they're begged, they're encouraged, they're invited to repent of their sins and place their faith and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior for salvation and forgiveness of sins. I beg of you to do that today if you do not have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ right now. What about for the rest of us? What about for Christians? What are some applications, some take-home lessons? There's a lot we can take from this. I was talking to someone before church. I said, one of the applications here is support your local church. Well, that seems a little odd, but remember, back in Exodus 27:20, Moses was commanding the sons of Israel to bring that clean olive oil so that they could keep the lights on in the tabernacle at night. Well, as members of this church, if we are able, support your local church. You can literally keep the lights on. There's a lot of them in here. Number two, Christian leaders. Bring those under your leadership before Yahweh in prayer. Aaron was lifting up the sons of Israel before Yahweh in prayer as their mediator, if you will, as their leader, their high priest. If you're a Christian in any kind of leadership, whether it's church leadership, small group leadership, maybe you're taking somebody through partners, maybe it's parents leading their children, maybe it's husbands leading their wives, maybe it's employers leading their employees, bring those under your leadership before Yahweh in prayer. Third, approach Yahweh with respect, reverence, and seriousness. If anything, we can see the protocol for coming before Yahweh is serious. I mean, he says, if you're not dressed appropriately, it's curtains, right? But for all of us in Christ, the curtain's been torn. Christ died on the cross. The veil was torn. We have access to the Father. But we should nonetheless still approach Yahweh with respect and reverence and seriousness in light of our sinfulness, in light of the price that was paid to get us that access, and in light of God's holiness and glory. And lastly, praise Jesus that he is truly holy and is the one who opened up the way to God's presence for us. He is our great high priest. He doesn't need special garments to come into the Father's presence. He himself is holy and perfect. And by his death on the cross, he opened up the way to God for believers so that we may draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. I got the wrong scripture on top of that. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. I know we have a presentation coming up. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Lord, we do not come into your presence lightly. We understand the seriousness of what it took for us to have access to you through Jesus Christ. It was invaluable, perfect sacrifice, Lord. But we see in the Old Testament a picture of that, a picture of the need for a mediator between God and man. And we only have one mediator, and that is Christ Jesus. Lord, may our hearts be turned to glory and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we see this beautiful, glorious, holy garments that were used for the high priest in the Old Testament to have access to you. Let it be a continual reminder that you are our Lord, you are our great high priest, and we should be eternally grateful for that. Lord, we praise you, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.